Good afternoon once again. I'd like to also greet those of you that are out there on the internet. Sometimes I, or many times I forget to do that. We have a number of connections every week, and we appreciate the technical people in the back. We have four Davids in the back, and we just added one more David. So now we have a quintet of them. And we appreciate the work that we do. Most of you, this is kind of an in-house joke. We have David, and then we have Estacia, which we call her David as well. Today in the sermon, I would like to bring you all up to speed on a theme that we have been studying in our biweekly Bible studies, the so-called Lord's Prayer. Jesus Christ said, "In this manner shall you pray," as he was speaking to his disciples. And I want to go over to Matthew chapter 6 and kind of bring everybody up to speed on what we've been studying. And then the topic for today, I thought I wanted to bring to the entire congregation because I think it is important, and also maybe give you a taste of what you've been missing. Matthew chapter 6 records the so-called Lord's Prayer in a framework type format. And what man has done down through time has turned into something that is precisely what he was trying to prevent, and that is just a formal repetition that you recite. And I would say this, it's better to recite the Lord's Prayer in school as a repetition than to not do it at all, certainly. But I'm going back to, as we try to do in the church, to the original intent. And certainly that was not Christ's intent, because he said in verse 5, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." And then he talks about going into a room and praying in secret to the Father who sees into the secret place and will reward you openly. In verse 7, he addresses the issue of vain repetitions. And here's in summary form what we have learned. I had initially thought about doing two Bible studies on this topic, and it's turned now into four, and we're halfway through. So I'm trying to do is to show the depth of meaning encapsulated in this framework that Jesus Christ put together for his disciples, and also make some connections on how it relates to, in particular, the Ten Commandments. You know, the first study related to our Father in heaven. You know, four concise words. And when you start thinking about this, it connects directly to the first two commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved images," because we have a real Father, as Jesus Christ wanted us to address, that is our Father, our God in heaven. So we are not to, as the first two commandments forbid, to make any graven image of him or have another God before him. And this enables us, as Paul admonished us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, to come boldly before the throne of grace to get help in time of need. And I ask, when you have a chance, take a closer look at Hebrews 4, verse 16, because, I mean, we talk about coming boldly before the throne of grace, and many times we think it is to obtain mercy, and it is. But the reason for it is much like we heard in the sermonette. We are to obtain mercy so that we have the grace to be able to help in time of need, when water is needed, when comfort is needed, as we heard in the sermonette. The second study, we looked at "Hallowed be your name." And of course, that connects directly to the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And a third phrase here in this framework is, your kingdom come. The third statement connects directly with the fourth commandment of the ten, because, you know, if you read in Exodus chapter 20, remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, connects back to creation and foreshadows forward into the future to the kingdom that is to come. So we looked at the different aspects of the kingdom and how that is to be relevant in our lives today, not just something that we pray that will come at some point in the future. Because if we are doing that, we are not allowing God to have his full impact on us today in how we live our lives. We should be, as we have taught for years in the church is the kingdom of God in embryo. I think that is a helpful analogy. So today we come to the challenging phrase, thy will be done, with the caveat, on earth as it is in heaven. Ooh. Now this framework of prayer has gone away from just being pious platitudes about God's name being hallowed and a Father in heaven to becoming a battle of wills that meddles into our daily affairs. Thy will be done. You know, it invokes visions of giving up our will, of submission to authority, of going down a path we may not want to, of relinquishing our human desire. Thy will, not mine, be done, to quote even Jesus Christ. You know, he, in his struggle at Gethsemane, famously said, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's in Luke chapter 22, verse 42. We'll go there in a few minutes. So as we look at this, what about this great battle of wills? And what can we learn from it when we connect this element once again to the framework of the fourth commandment, which is the Sabbath? You know, ultimately, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven when the kingdom comes in its entirety. So I'd like to look at this with you from several different perspectives. Perhaps a better way to frame it would be in a progression of points, going from the battle of wills in earth and in heaven to embracing the will of the Father on earth as it has been embraced in heaven, to the promise of the will of the Father on earth and in heaven. I mean, the first two, I think, are relatively familiar to us. In my study of this topic over the past month or so, there is a new dimension about thy will be done that I think is very important and relevant to us, and perhaps will transform how you look at this otherwise difficult phrase that meddles with your life. Thy will be done. You grudgingly say it because it's hard. And in some cases, it is. I'm not trying to take away from the fact that we are engaged in a big battle of wills. I think we all understand that, but I think when we see the true nature or the new dimension, as I have pointed it out to be, on this particular issue, it will at least make it feel more worthwhile. So let's go over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And we'll look at Jesus Christ's example here. And this was perhaps the greatest battle of wills of all time, because it was the night before the event that would determine the ultimate defeat of Satan and open the path of salvation to those that God had called to become his children. So, I mean, when you look at what was at stake at Gethsemane, it is easier, I think, to understand the struggle that was going on. And this is under point number one, the battle of wills on earth and in heaven, in connection with, of course, the prayer, "Thy will be done." Notice in verse 40, "And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Of course, that issue is addressed later in the Lord's Prayer, and we will get there in due course. "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, 'Once again, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" And of course, we know the story. Later that night, Peter, in particular, denied Christ three times. But at least he had the courage to accompany him to the courtroom, where the others just all ran away like cowards. So here we have the great battle of wills in earth and in heaven. However, it didn't begin here. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, you know, the course of human events would be very different if Adam and Eve had understood and prayed, "Thy will be done," had embraced, that's the next point, if they had embraced the Father's will to eat of every tree in the garden except the one, history would have taken a very different course. Notice here, the battle of wills. In verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" You know, it was framed as a question. It cast doubts. You know what? Have you really thought about what he said? I mean, it implies unfairness. You know, is it really true that God doesn't let you eat of every tree? I mean, notice how different that question is framed from the reality of what actually was given to them. They had arguably thousands of trees in the garden from which they could eat. And God said, "Don't eat from this one." Satan does not present things that way. And this battle of wills for your minds and the minds of your children is at work today. Alternative lifestyle. Choice. Are you pro-choice? It's a very similar question. That sounds very good. And Satan and those under his influence are very good at writing and framing questions in a way to cast doubt on the will of the Father. Continuing, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman," come on, "you won't surely die." So now it's gone from a question that implies unfairness to suggesting. No, notice he didn't directly blame God. He just framed it in a different way. He said, "Come on, I mean, that's not really true." So now God has gone from being unfair to being a liar. I mean, it's a progression. When people are in that kind of frame of mind, under the influence of Satan, they progress from saying things are unfair to moving forward, and then the next is the accusation of lying. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In the battle of wills, there is the delusion. So you create a fog. I mean, the Bible doesn't say this directly, but I don't think that it is unreasonable to speculate, and I put it in those terms, that Adam and Eve knew something about the purpose of man, because after all, God had said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So, I mean, the being like God may not have been entirely unfamiliar to them. But now all of a sudden, you have this servant suggesting that God is preventing you from becoming that because he's holding this one tree away from you. Continuing, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then their eyes were opened. And this is kind of like buying something that you read an advertisement about. There's usually at least one thing that is partially true. In this case, it was their eyes were opened, but that they were like God was not true. The other part that was true is they somehow, at least in their perspectives, thought they knew about good and evil. But you know, we've gone from the greatest battle of wills back to the beginning, but this is really not the beginning of the battle of wills. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 14, you know, when we have this affirmation, if you want to call it that, of compliance to the Father's will, thy will be done. I mean, we're talking about a lot more. I mean, it's much broader in scope when we see how this has emerged over history. Isaiah chapter 14. You know, it's the I will versus the, shall we say, thy will be done. Isaiah chapter 14, we'll begin reading in verse 12. Now this goes back in, shall we say, prehistoric times. And it is referring to the will of Lucifer. Verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have set in your heart, I will, not thy will, rather I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Here we have articulated in almost poetic format the beginning of the battle of wills, in which Satan said, I will, instead of thy will. I will do this, and I will do that, instead of, as Jesus Christ so wonderfully emulated, in his own life, saying, "Thy will, your will be done." It's a huge contrast. So in order to move from the battle of wills into embracing the will of the Father in heaven, I can think of no better example than Jesus Christ to illustrate that. And we begin perhaps in a scripture that you might find unlikely, also here in Isaiah, a scripture we often, or I should say a chapter we often turn to during the Feast of Tabernacles, Isaiah chapter 11. We have here described in the first several verses the character and characteristics of Jesus Christ, described as a counselor having the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of counsel and knowledge. But notice verse 3. Verse 3 says that his delight is in the fear of the Lord. And a reverence for and a fear of the will of the Lord is part and parcel to getting to the point where we can say, and not just say, but rather embrace God's will. And I've always found it to be insightful that this prophecy about Jesus Christ says that not only did he embrace, or maybe it would be better to put it this way, not only did he comply with God's will, he delighted in it. He embraced it. Which is, as I'm suggesting as our second point, in this process of moving from the battle of wills to the promise of the will of the Father, is to move from it being a battle to one of embracing God's will. Jesus Christ delighted in, as we see here, in the fear of the Lord. And notice the resulting action or benefit. "And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." You would think that Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, would have been able to justifiably say, "I will judge. I will hear." But this prophecy, as is his life example, was to always give credit to the Father. And it says here that he would not judge by the sight of his eyes or the hearing of his ears, rather with righteousness, which ties back to the commandments, he would judge the poor, something that has rarely been done through history. The poor have usually suffered injustice. And decide with equity the meek of the earth. But there's another side. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Now let's move forward to the New Testament and notice some things with respect to Jesus Christ's life. And notice how he just emulated what is prophesied here in Isaiah. John chapter 5, we have the verses. I want to read verse 30, but you know, if you start in verse 24, you have the passage that I quoted yesterday, and we often do during a funeral service, about those in the graves hearing a voice and coming forth. But notice in verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will. When we seek our own will, usually the exact opposite of what we really want occurs. Jesus Christ could judge righteously because he did not seek his own will. But the will of my Father who sent me. That is a declaration that fulfills what we just read in Isaiah chapter 11. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and we're talking about embracing the Father's will instead of striving against it. John chapter 4 and verse 34. This is the passage that describes the woman at the well. And the disciples went into town to get him something to eat. Verse 33. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And they were concerned. I mean, he was famished. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So for Jesus Christ, praying thy will be done was not some dreaded statement of obligation. Rather, it became something that energized him to the point that he described it as food that would empower him forward to help him finish his work. Have you ever thought of praying, thy will be done in those terms? We're moving from a struggle of wills to embracing to, as we will see in a few minutes, a powerful promise that is contained in those words. John chapter 7. Verse 15. This is during the Feast of Tabernacles. Christ is teaching. It says here, in the middle of the feast, he went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? You know, he didn't have a master's degree. And he's teaching like a master. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. You know, Jesus Christ and the Father are described earlier in the book of John as having been together from before the beginning. And yet, he always attributes his source as the Father. Verse 17, if anyone wants to do his will, thy will, the Father's will, if anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. I will ascend to the heavens. I will set my throne above God's throne. Remember what we read in Isaiah? Why did Lucifer seek his own will? He did it, as Jesus Christ said here, for his own glorification. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is found in him. Jesus Christ embraced the will of his Father to the point where, as we read in the previous scripture, it empowered him. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And we've been talking about Jesus Christ, but you know what? Why would we want to embrace the Father's will? Matthew chapter 12. In verse 46, and he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? I mean, he was not denying that they were in actuality his mother and brothers. Rather, he, as we shall see in a moment here, was making a point. And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, or rather my brother, sister, and mother. You see, when we ask God, thy will be done, in order that his will would be done in our lives, it entitles us to this title. So you see, this connects directly to the family of God. Whenever we embrace Satan's I will attitude, we are actually taking away, I just had a shock. What time is it? 20 till, good. I made a mistake one time. I have one of these clocks, watches that doesn't have, I saw George Rusnak walk by here and I thought, oh no, did I just do what I did? If you go over in Pittsburgh, there are still people that remember this. It was in Wheeling. Sorry, I don't remember what it was. It was over there somewhere. And I laid my watch on the podium upside down. And they were particularly engaged on that day. And I was going. And Susan sat there in the front row horrified because I just kept going. And I went and ended 30 minutes late. And so I just... It was a shock. Okay, we've got 20 minutes. We'll get this done on time. Where were we at? All right, brother and sister. John chapter 1, verse 13. It was funny because Keith Wilson's daughter talked to me just a couple of years ago and said, I still remember that. We had a place we were supposed to go after service and you just kept talking. I went back a few years later and gave a sermon that was a half an hour short to try to give them credit for it. And apparently, while I gave them the time back, it didn't take away the memory. John chapter 1. Notice in verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of, and what is implied, the will of God. You know, the fact that we are here is a product of the will of God. And that takes us to the next step in the discussion of thy will be done, and that is the promise of the will of the Father. And this, I think, adds a dimension to this particular phrase that we may not always think about. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. You know, we will talk about the will of the Father in a number of contexts here with a couple of scriptures. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? I mean, this is an analogy, I think, that they could understand in an agrarian society. Of course he would. You know, you go after the one that is lost. And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over the sheep that, over that one sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So we see here a theme that emerges in the New Testament about the Father's will being that all men would be saved. But the lesson here is, you know, we talk about when you look at the prayer that was written, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. This part of the Father's will was already being done in heaven. The example that Christ is discussing here about going out after the lost ones is teaching us how that we can do this aspect of the Father's will on earth. Today, now. And apparently it's pretty important because, you know, the scriptures that we heard in the sermonette indicate that it is doing those things for the little ones that cast the deciding vote in a day of judgment. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, just to notice that this is something that the apostles taught. Second Peter chapter 3 in verse 8. Now remember, I didn't spend much time on the connection between this particular phrase in the Lord's Prayer with the fourth command, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But here you see that connection embedded in verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. That is in the context of what we are about to read. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some would count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. You see, the statement, thy will be done, includes this. That none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And, you know, it's kind of this amazing connection and consistency that we so often find in Scripture is this, that, you know, even if we're praying, thy will be done, and we have the battle of wills going on, doing that actually facilitates change, doesn't it? Which is a modern word for the word repentance. To the extent that we submit, even unwillingly, to the will of the Father, it facilitates what God wills and wishes would come to everyone, and that is repentance, change. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, we're not going to turn there, as I want to go to one more passage of scripture back in John, states dogmatically that, you know, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. John chapter 3. You know, John chapter 3 verse 16 is a powerful scripture that has been maligned in so many different ways, but it shouldn't take away from the impact. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I mean, that states succinctly the will of the Father. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but rather that they would not only comply with his will, but go forward to embrace it so that they could inherit the promise that we're about to read and have everlasting life. We conclude over in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus Christ, as the bread of life, became after his resurrection a life-giving spirit. Not just a spirit that is alive for all eternity, but rather a spirit that gives life, a life-giving spirit. Continuing in verse 34, "Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always." You know, we don't have to get up in the morning and bake it. You give us this bread, you know, we can sell it. The entrepreneurial spirit of the period, the people and the disciples that were with him. Verse 35, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have not seen me yet, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." It is, as we read in the ensuing verses in John chapter 6, verse 44, which is a oft-quoted scripture in the Church of God, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." What is important to note is that this all connects back to "Thy will be done," as we will read in a moment. And this to me is one of the most encouraging passages of Scripture, not only for ourselves, but more particularly in the situation in which we find ourselves in the church today, where we have many scattered brethren. And that pains me. But on the other hand, the words that we are about to read give me confidence that God's will be done. Despite, you know, there are people that consistent with the spirit under whose influence they are, that say, "I will do this, and I will do that, and I will," but their leader has been struck down. And Jesus Christ won at the end of the day. You know, I'm sure that Satan and his cohorts were hard at work, and there was a heavy concentration around Gethsemane that night because they knew what was at stake. And, you know, for a short while they thought they might be gaining ground. But Jesus Christ won out. And notice what he says here. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will. And if you contrast that to what Satan said in Isaiah, I will versus thy will. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me. Here's one of these definitive statements. Here we have the definition of the will of the Father. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. That is a powerful promise. Jesus Christ is tasked by the God of the universe to make sure that he does not lose one person. And this to me is, well, this is maybe, this is an aside, but let me share something that a gentleman that we work with in our business once told me. He said, I never want to be between the hand of God and someone's, excuse me, butt. And it was a kind of a crass way of putting it, but his point was this. He said, sometimes God is in the process of correcting someone, and we try to intervene and find ourselves unwittingly to be between the hand of God and you know what. So if we take that and move it forward to here, you know, if Jesus Christ is tasked in all his power to make sure that nothing is lost, we better not be in the way. Because at the end of the day, he's going to win. That should give us a lot of confidence. It's not an excuse for us not to reach out, so we should. But when God says that he has tasked the Son to do this, and notice how he ends the, not only was he not to lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Finally, Jesus Christ went to first person to demonstrate, I believe, not that he does not embrace the Father's will, but rather to demonstrate in first person just how committed he is to doing the Father's will. He said, I will raise him up at the last day. I trust that this has given you some additional perspective the next time you pray, thy will be done.